the church tonight. the definition of the church is the community of all true believers of all times. That's the definition we're going to use. We don't define the church as the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is far bigger than the church. He's got angels to deal with, and the whole creation that he's the Lord of. And so the church is a manifestation of God's gracious rule in his kingdom. Ephesians 5:1 to me is an important verse that suggests this. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And in this verse, the word church is used to refer to everybody that was redeemed when Christ died on the cross. Jackson preached a whole sermon on that concept this morning. God's elect have been here all along. Also, Jesus builds the church himself by calling people out of darkness into his marvelous light. Matthew 16:18 says, "I will build my church." And if you notice, Jesus is very possessive regarding his church. Luke is also careful to point out that the church is not built by human effort, saying, "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." The Greek word ekklesia is a word that in the New Testament that's translated church. And it simply means called out or an assembly. And you know that God has always called people out of somewhere. And we have examples all over the Old Testament of people being called out. Abraham is the primary example. Abraham was an ordinary human in Ur of the Chaldees, and God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and sent him off to a land that he didn't even know about. Moses was off out in the desert, and he was called by a God out of the desert. And of course, we have Jacob. The children of Israel themselves are a prime example, because they were called out of bondage, slavery in Egypt, into an assembly where God actually dwelt in the middle of their assembly himself. All true believers are called out of the world and into his church. Old Testament believers are included in the New Covenant by New Testament writers. There again, Jackson talked about all of this morning. Stephen refers to the church in the wilderness. The writer of Hebrews refers to this great cloud of witnesses. Good many of them be called by name. I just wrote Barak because these Barak and Samson are interesting people to me, and the idea that these are the part of this great cloud of witnesses that's watching us in the church age is interesting, just interesting to me. All these believers can be said to be part of the one true church. A lot of people argue that the church didn't begin until the day of Pentecost. And as a matter of fact, the church age did begin on the day of Pentecost. But the church is not a parenthesis. In other words, here again, Jackson talked about this morning. God dealt with the children of Israel, Jacob and the Israelites, under the old covenant, and that's fine. But that old covenant is finished, and we're under new covenant now. And the saints in the old covenant are part of the saints in the new covenant now too. And there's not going to be a time somewhere where the old covenant is restored. everybody that's part of the church is the same in the sense that they all have to have faith in Jesus. Everybody. Everybody. The New Testament church has special privileges, of course, and special blessings, but it's appropriate to refer to all true believers of all times as members of the church. The church is both visible and invisible. The Catholic view of the church is that that the Catholic Church is the visible church on earth. And the reason is that they can actually show a line of succession of bishops all the way back to the apostles. And that may be true for one line of bishops. And the reformers would agree with that. The Catholic Church is the visible church, is a visible church, at least. But Calvin would argue that there are an awful lot of pieces of the Catholic Church that have an awful lot of bishops that you certainly can't trace back. And so what do you call those? Is that a visible church or not? So most of the reformers would, in general, agree with that. But since most of what the teaching is not biblical faith, they would consider it to be a shell of itself. The visible church as seen by Protestants can be defined as the church as Christians see it. The visible church is not the church as the world sees it. The world has a different idea of what the church is. And it's important for us to know that there are not two churches, one seen and another unseen. There's one church. None of God's creatures, including the apostles, can know who is not redeemed. We can, however, know what is or is not a true church. Paul writes to the visible churches in a house, Philemon's house, to us in a city, Corinth, a region. He writes to the church in the whole world. Anywhere Christians meet to worship can be said to be a church. There's therefore a very broad definition of what a church is. Paul doesn't even try to separate sinners from saints in a church. In other words, none of the writers of the New Testament ever try to say, this is a church, or this member is not a true Christian, and this one is. That's not what they do. Not even the apostles know who is and is not redeemed. Anyway, the church is left to deal with overt sinners and fallen saints itself. Some churches in the New Testament were teaching horrible heresies. You remember the Gnostic teachings were going on in the churches. If you begin to think about the church at Corinth, for example, it's one of the biggest messes of any church you've ever seen in your life, but it was still a church. Paul still dealt with it as a church. He didn't condemn it as being on church. The churches, the seven churches of Revelation, I think only one out of the seven didn't have a horrible problem with it, but they were still considered churches. And Jesus in his conversations with John was threatening them all the time that they would remove their lamp. And in fact, he did remove the lamp. But there was time for repentance. And was at least a possibility all along. Augustine said in the 4th century, there are many sheep outside the church, and there are many wolves within. And Jesus, of course, as you know, taught all along that you have to let the wheat and the tares grow together. So, the church is visible and invisible at the same time. The invisible church is the church as God sees it. Only God can know the heart. Only God can know the elect. 2 Timothy 2:8-19. Every single one of God's elect will be brought near. The church on earth is one in Christ. It is unified. No matter how many denominations there are, the invisible church is unified. As I say, Jesus taught that saved and unsaved both grow together. God's invisible church is universal, Catholic, covers the whole earth, and His judgment is far beyond ours in determining who or when or how, why anybody would be saved. We know, for example, this is the most interesting church right here that you've ever seen. We've got saints in here that if you would have caught them 20 years ago, you would have never in your life would have said, you know, this is one of God's children. And we have a lot of people that have come through here that we have thought were great saints that have fallen away. We just don't know those things. Only God knows that. And we don't know when the revivals are going to come. And we don't know who the saved are going to be. But we know that there are going to be great revivals that are going to happen somewhere in the world. Maybe there's one going on right now somewhere, and we know it. And so it is God that's working all this out. And God that is building His church and bringing His elect together. The marks of the true church, these are distinguishing characteristics of the true church. We know from 1 Corinthians 10:20 that there are false churches. What pagans sacrifice, they sacrifice to Satan and not to God. 1 Corinthians 12:2, when you're a heathen, you're led away to dumb idols. When you were, and Revelations 2:9 and 3:9, identifies the assembly as a synagogue of Satan. So we know there are false churches out there, and we have to be a little bit careful. But the mark of the true church, since the Reformation, has given us two identifying marks, two of them. One of them is that the Word of God is faithfully preached. In a true church, the Word of God is faithfully preached. Here at Dayspring, we've come to love and depend on expository preaching. We go line by line, precept by precept, all the way through a book of the Bible. And we're in our, how many, fourth year in Romans now? And we only have two to go. So, we can't stand here and say that topical preaching is somehow bad. We don't know that. We don't have that insight. What we do know is that we love expository preaching. The key is the message, of course. As long as the word is proclaimed. We really need to stop for a minute and talk a little bit about this idea of preaching. This is God's method of reaching people and sanctifying people, and he identifies it himself as a foolish method. He could do anything he wants to. He could save people however he wants. The foolishness of preaching is what I'm referring to. He saves people by the foolishness of preaching, and it's critically important that God has chosen His church and preaching in His church as a method of sanctifying His people. If He wanted to sanctify somebody, He could do it in a flash, just like that, anytime He wants to. And He does draw people out in a flash like that. but he sanctifies them with preaching. That's why churches are so critical and so important, because it's God's method. And that's the way we just have to deal with that. If the doctrines from faith in Jesus or doctrine of men are taught, and people are consistently led away from the fundamental doctrines of the faith in the world, this is a false church. I don't think the Mormons would even be offended if you said that this is not a Christian church. They don't want to be a Christian church. They're Mormons. It's a different thing. And so it's a false religion. Jehovah's Witnesses have an entirely different method of salvation than is shown in Scripture. And you can say, well, that's a false church. They don't care. That's the method they've picked for themselves. The second mark of a true church is that the sacraments are rightly observed. And there are two sacraments since the Reformation. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. When baptism is rightly observed, the symbolism is understood and applied. And the symbolism, as everybody knows, in baptism is death. Here you are standing there in the baptistry. Dead is the idea. Dead to your old life. Buried and raised again to a new life. Your new life is in Christ. The symbolism in baptism is so dramatic that nobody ever forgets the moment of their baptism. Isn't that right? I remember my baptism. I mean, as if it were yesterday. And I was 12 years old. And that's exactly the way baptism is supposed to be. These sacraments are extraordinarily powerful symbols. Like we said this morning, the symbolism in the Lord's Supper is so powerful that a good many people can't even separate the symbol from the reality. When you think of the body and the blood of the Lord in the Lord's Supper, a good many churches think that's real, that this really is the body and really is, but this, because the symbolism is so powerful. And as you think about those, if you use the symbols properly, then you're dealing with a true church. The fellowship of believers is critical to a true church. And all true Christians share in the life of a local church. That's why Hebrews specifically warns against forsaking the assembly in Hebrews 10:25. By the way, when Hebrews warns against forsaking the assembly, when I read that, I read it both ways. I read it as a warning to an individual. If there's an assembly, don't forsake it. Be there. But I read it also as a warning to the church itself. I don't know how much you all know about the planning that goes into the services that we have here. But these services are organized. They all have purpose, and they all have a specific purpose, and they all have an organization. And everything, kind of one thing leads to another. And so we do that because this church is not going to forsake the assembly. It's a called assembly. It is a specific time. It is a specific order of worship. And we're not going to forsake that time. And we're not going to forsake that order. And we're not going to forsake that worship. And that's and the same thing with every time these are organized, assemblies. And we don't intend to forsake it. So both the individual Christian and the church is held to that warning against forsaking the assembly. So the purpose of the church, what's the purpose of the church? There are several. One is ministry to God and worship. All true worship is empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's no leeway in worship. Scripture says without hesitation, those that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. This is a worship is something that has to be going on in the soul. It's not something that goes on in your head, or it's something that's way deeper than that. And music is our way to worship in spirit. We sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God, Colossians 3:16. And singing, she walks out on me too, Jackson. Singing is something that goes on, that sort of is part of the deepest part of your being. And I'm not a musician. Musicians ought to be talking about singing is a participation in the highest art that I know of. It represents order to me, because music is orderly. It represents beauty, represents meaning. When you sing a song appropriately, you are speaking in poetic language from the deepest part of your being, in rhythm, and everybody's doing it together. And so singing is high art. If you want to know what to sing about, look at Psalm 95. We don't have time to go there, but I've just listed some of the things that Psalm 95 says that you're to sing about. Songs of joy to God for our salvation. These are subjects of songs, and we sing them all the time. Songs of praise to God. Songs that celebrate the greatness of God as King. Songs that praises God as the Creator. We've had singing times here on Wednesday night that I can remember, where every single song we sang, people just picked them out of the book. We're celebrating God as Creator. It was just amazing to me. So in singing, it's come, let us worship and bow down and kneel before God, our Maker. There's always been a music controversy in the church, you know. We sing old hymns. We love these old hymns. But these very hymns were controversial at one time. And so now we've got contemporary music. I frankly don't like it, but that doesn't mean anything. But I don't like it, because I don't like for my emotions to be manipulated, and I know that's what that music is supposed to do. So, at any rate, our goal in our singing here is to concentrate on the glory of God. We're singing and bowing down before God, the Creator. Songs like, I was just thinking about one this afternoon, How Beautiful Heaven Must Be. I don't much like to sing that song, because I don't like to sing about myself. Every song I want to sing directed to God. I want to sing something that has to do with the glory of God in it. And the songs we sing about the church tonight, if you noticed, every single one of them ended with some praise to God. And so singing is something that you, that, anyway, we live to the praise of His glory. The whole created universe praises God for His work in salvation. So worship is part of the sanctification process, and this is a mark of a true church. Community prayer in church is also important. This is a special conversation with God, our Creator. We have ministry to believers also. And this idea is that we nurture each other. The goal must be to present every Christian mature in Christ, Colossians 1:28. And God has given the church gifted persons to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, Ephesians 4:12 and 13. Christ gave Himself up for the church, that He might sanctify her by the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself, a glorious bride without spot or blemish, Ephesians 5:25 and 27. So the Lord is daily at work, smoothing out wrinkles and correcting blemishes. The ministry of reconciliation has been entrusted to prophets, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers. So growth in grace, sanctification is accomplished in the communion of believers through the preaching of the Word. So there's a ministry to the world, evangelism, and mercy to the world. You go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You love your enemies. But here at Dayspring, one of our very first things we did was to suggest that we've got to keep all things in balance. And so we lived for years with the Acts 2:42 that says you continue daily in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And those four things kept in balance. So one of the ways to understand the church better is to look at all the metaphors that are used to describe the church. We have family images. Family images increase our love, fellowship. Timothy's told to treat the church like a large family. Remember, thank goodness, don't rebuke an older man. But exhort him as you would a father. Treat younger people like brothers. Treat older women like mothers. Younger women like sisters. And so the church works to as a family. We all of us picture God as our Heavenly Father, and which, you know, gives us the sense that He's the head of the house, that we're under a benevolent, caring Father. All of us that have had fathers that we know and love have a model to look at, but nothing like our God, our Heavenly Father. This is a beautiful symbol. The one that we know and even sang about tonight, the church is the bride of Christ. And, which means it is beloved, it's beautiful, spotless. Can you imagine just thinking of yourself in those terms as being a bride of Christ? Well, that's His church. It's a beautiful thing. Jackson spoke this morning about some of the branches and olive tree and all of that. But we are branches on a vine. According to John 15, we're branches on an olive tree, according to Romans 11. We are a field of crops, 1 Corinthians 3, and we are a great harvest. So the picture, the idea you get when you think about those metaphors is is how dependent we are. If you are a branch on a vine, you know very well how dependent you are on that vine to produce fruit, to grow, to prosper. This idea of this great harvest, of, you know, we're ripe into the harvest, he keeps telling us. The church is a building, 1 Peter 2:5, and the building is a temple, a place of worship, a place to meet God. It's a dwelling place for God. We're continually serving God as priests in the temple. We're living stones, and according to 1 Peter. One of the most familiar metaphors is that the church is the body of Christ. And in this, there's two senses that you see that you're the body of Christ. And one of them is the picture of the church as a body itself, with Jesus as the head, as the overseer of the body. And there's also a metaphor in Scripture that uses Jesus as the head of the body itself. It's different symbols, and are different metaphors, and we recognize both of them. But the idea is, if you think about Jesus as being the overseer of the body, he knows what the body needs, knows how to nourish it, knows how to feed it, knows what to do. If you think of Jesus as the head of the body, you think of that, you know, the body is under good control all the time. It just is not out from under the control of Jesus. It's always there. So, and we all know that we act in the body as organs. Just we have a function. We know what to do, or we may not know what to do, but we have a function, and we grow, and all of us are nourished, and we're all, every member of the body knows what to do. The one member of the body can't say to another part of the body, I don't have any need of you. Remember that one. So, question is, where do you fit in? We all have a role to play. We all are living cells. We're God's temple. We're His workmanship. And we've each been given special gifts. Each gift may not be in every church, but the gifts are out there somewhere in the church. There's as many as 22 spiritual gifts listed. And there are three main passages. These lists are probably not exhaustive. And there's a lot of overlapping in the list. And every Christian has at least one of these spiritual gifts. No question about that. Here's a partial list. 1 Corinthians 12:28. Apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, kinds of healings, helps, administration, tongues. 1 Corinthians 12:8. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, miracles, prophecy, distinguishing spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues. Romans 12:6-8. Prophecy, serving, teaching, encouraging, contributing, leadership, mercy. Now, of course, passage in Ephesians 4:11 lists four special gifts for the benefit of all believers: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. So we all have gifts. We don't have time to deal with all of those. But we all have gifts. We have a responsibility to find out what we're supposed to be doing. Good rule of thumb is, if you think you need to be doing it, do it. In this church, if there is if one of the members comes to any one of Jackson or Max or me and says, man, I sure would like for us to do this or that, then some ministry grows out of that, because that person, as a general rule, does it. It just happens that way. We, we're enormously blessed in this body because we have distinct, clear gifts that are shown all the time. If I were to ask how many evangelists do we have here at Dayspring, half the church would have to raise their hand because we've got lots of evangelists. How many prophets do we have here? I guarantee you, you may not know your prophet, but I do. Big John, when the word of God needs to be said, I hear Jackson nearly every week call you by name. So what does this mean? And I've never heard Big John fail to tell him what it, am I right? It happens all the time. we have apologists all over the place. Now, where is that listed here? Where is an apologist? These are marvelous gifts. And the point I'm trying to make is that every single one of us have gifts, and every single one of us have a way to apply the gift. And if you don't know what it is, then ask God for it. Ask God to give you wisdom. That's the first thing you do. You ask God for wisdom. And ask God to show you, and let Him do that, and He will. And if you need guidance, you've got pastors and teachers here that whose job it is to do that very thing. So this church is going to function well if we have a good use of the gifts. We encourage everybody to actively seek these gifts, and the church as a whole will grow. I'm just, you know, we sort of sound actually like we're boasting it sometime, but it is absolutely amazing what the Lord has done just by giving gifts to people in this church. Sister Herod this morning, what's her first name? Kathy Herod this morning. Do you realize that Kathy Herod was converted in this church when she was just a young college girl, I believe. She was in college and converted in this church. And look at the work that she's done. And she's been doing it for years in the state of Arizona. It's amazing. All the work that she did. David Sitton was, I think it can be said that David Sitton was converted in this church. I'm not sure about that, but at least he was straightened out in this church. And look at the marvelous work that because and you can just go on. Very few people know what Larry Wessels does. Do you realize that Larry Wessels was converted as a college boy in this church? He was brought to the Lord in this church years ago. And now he is probably the best known minister to the cults in the country. I don't know that, but it may be true. At any rate, my point is that there are gifts, and there are, and God blesses these gifts, and search yours out and put it to work and be amazed at what God can accomplish. Now, does anyone have a question or a statement? Or very well. Okay.
First of all, as is usually the case with Ben, I need to translate. He likes contemporary music. He likes contemporary music. He likes your contemporary music, Jim and Laurie. He would never say anything to hurt your feelings. Isn't that right, Ben?
That's not to say.
I knew that. I knew that he's got a completely different definition, see, and you have to interpret. The other thing is he asked where the apologists are. They're all out here, according to 1 Peter 3:15. Every single one of you. Third thing, we need to ask Diana to come to the piano. And while she comes, let us pray together. Almighty God, thank you so much for the privilege of belonging to your church. Thank you that you have put us into the body of Christ, that you baptized us in the Holy Spirit, that we are vitally united with you, Lord Jesus, and we're part of the multitude that no man can number. Thank you for putting us into this local church. Thank you for the blessing that our congregation is to all of us, and we pray that we would be fruitful for your kingdom. We pray, Lord God, that you would dwell in our midst, forgive us of our sins, send us revival. Help us to honor you in worship and in holy living and in our daily witness and in all that we do and say for your honor and glory. Thank you for Ben, and we thank you, Lord God, for his love for your church. We pray that you would increase that love for your church in all of us. And we thank you, Father, for continuing to condescend, to work through people by your Holy Spirit, to bless one another with the spiritual gifts that you have given them. And thank you for the way that you have gifted Dayspring Fellowship. Thank you for everyone who is part of it. We praise you, Lord God, that we are together and one in Christ. And we thank you, Lord God, for this reminder tonight of your love for us and the high purpose you have for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. And now-